And whoever needs to be dismissed can be dismissed. And let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John 5, verse 18. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand up and our gentleman will get a Bible to you so that you can follow along with us this morning. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. All right, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So, Lord, as we hopefully this morning end up 1 John and look at the fullness of what he had to say in this book, may we have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is speaking to the church. Jesus, we do believe that you indwell us by your Spirit and that your Holy Spirit will give us wisdom and knowledge of Christ in the Word of God. So, Lord, that's what we're believing, and that's what we're expecting and anticipating as we open our ears this morning. And in Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen, amen. So, like it says up there, this is part two. Obviously, I didn't finish last week. You'll notice that the first three verses of our passage this morning, 18, 19, and 20, they all begin with the phrase, we know. And that phrase, we know, it occurs 15 times in 1 John. To say that you know something says that you've come to a conclusion, there's closure that you've come to, you're confident about certain things in your life. John doesn't say, we hope these things to be true, we wish these things were true, maybe these things are true. John says, we know that these things are true. And the we knows of John, they're some of the core experiences and the central truths of Christianity. This is like the DNA of the church. It's the DNA of Christianity. And really, it's the DNA of every individual believer here at Calvary Chapel Fremont. God and John, they want you to be confident in your connection to Jesus Christ because certainty leads to stability. And if you're unsure, that's being unstable. A man with one watch, he always knows what time it is. But if he has two watches on, it could be this, it could be that. You're double-minded. You're in two minds. God wants you to know. And there's nine out of these 15 we knows in 1 John, they kind of boil down to nine areas of certainty. And as a 60-second review of what we looked at last week, in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, John says, we know that we're confident of knowing Christ. We know Jesus Christ. Christianity is knowing a who. It's not mastering a bunch of what's. A lot of Christians, you know, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I pray, I read my Bible, I serve, I give, and I go on short-term mission trips. You can do all of that and not know Jesus because Christianity is primarily about a who. And then once you know the who, you can worry about all the what's. But it's knowing Jesus Christ. We're confident that we know him. And secondly, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, this is still review, is that we're developing his nature. Those who know Christ should walk as he walks, is what the scripture says. And so Christianity is about becoming the who and not just mastering the what's. If you look at chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, John says this, whoever keeps his word, that is the word of God, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. We're to become like Jesus Christ. Christianity is not about mastering prayer and Bible and service and all of that. Christianity is primarily about more becoming like the who of Jesus. It's coming to know the who, and then it's being transformed into the who. And if your Christianity is just a bunch of what's, I go to church, I pray, I read my Bible, I do all these things, well, then I think maybe you've missed it. You know, praise the Lord, you do all these things. But the who is more important than the what, don't you think? I think so. The who is more important than the what. Okay, thirdly, if you look at chapter 2, verse 18, John says this, "Children, it is the last hour, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know." Again, there's the we know. "We know that it is the last hour." The church of Jesus, because we know it's the last hour, we are living in the expectation of his return. We're expecting the return of Jesus Christ. Because he said, it's the last hour. This is it. History as we know it is about to come to an end. And he said that 1,900 years ago. And the reason he said it, you'll notice it says there in verse 18, it's because of the appearance of the Antichrist. The appearance of the Antichrist means that it's the last hour. That indicates that it's the last hour. Now, we know from the book of Revelation and from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there is an end time Antichrist, the beast, the man of sin. But John also tells us that there have been many historical Antichrists. There's the end time Antichrist, but there's been all kinds of through time Antichrist. And how do you know that someone is an Antichrist? You may think that you're married to the Antichrist. You're probably not. Look at verse 22. This is how you know. "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and, and the Son." The denial of Jesus Christ, that's the mark of the Antichrist. That's the mark of the end time. That's the mark of the last hour. So here's the Apostle John, and he knows that he's surrounded in the churches, or at least those who are bombarding the churches, by many Antichrists, those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. John lived between the shadow of the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. He knew it was the last hour, not because of the regathering of Israel, not because of the increase of travel and the multiplication of knowledge. He knew that it was the last hour, not because of increasing earthquakes and the blood moons. He knew that it was the last hour because there were people who denied and rejected Jesus Christ. He lived right on the edge of the expectation of the return of Jesus. Now we can look maybe back as, whether you know it or not, theologically we're called dispensationalists. And we can look back and say, well, John, you're a little bit naive to think that Jesus could have come back in 90 AD or 95 AD or 97 AD, whenever this book was written, because we know Israel had to become a nation. There has to be the increase in knowledge, the multiplication of earthquakes and all these kinds of things. But John would not live in that kind of reality. John would say Jesus can come back at any time. It's the last hour. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom he gave for the salvation of sinners, the world is rejecting him. And the judge is near, even at the door. He expected the return of Jesus Christ. See, living in the expectation that eternity could break in at any time, that's part of the DNA of the church. He expected the return of Jesus Christ. So don't be double-minded. Well, what time is it? Well, if you have two watches on, you never really know. But John only had one watch on, and he knew that Jesus Christ could come back at any time. another one of the we knows of John, he talks about expressing the love of God in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. If you don't love, and he's not talking about the world now, he's just talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. If you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, well, guess what? They're not your brothers and sisters in Christ, because you don't know Christ. That's what he's saying. He who does not love is a jerk. He doesn't say that. He who does not love is a spiritually immature Christian. He doesn't say that. Is a backslidden Christian. Doesn't say that. He says, he who does not love abides where? In death. Check out verse 16. We know, and again, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love is the indication that you are spiritually alive. Dead people don't love. That's what the end of verse 14 says. He who does not love abides in death. Dead people don't love, and I've discovered that living sinners need the love of God to be expressed toward them. You know, with all of the moral failures in the church, Christianity is the laughingstock of America. And even we in the church despise and cruelly criticize the hypocrites and the sinners, and those who fall into moral failure. It's easy for us to do that along with the world. But God would have us as the body of Christ. God would have us as those who are spiritually alive to love one another in our obedience and to love one another in our disobedience. Boy, it's easy to love you when you're doing good, when you're serving the Lord, and when you're tithing, and when you're praying, and when you're giving, and when you're coming, and when you're bringing people, and when you're excited about the things of God. That's every pastor's dream. But when you throw $5 in the plate once every 2 months, and you're a pain in the neck, and you bother people around here, and you're causing trouble, that's like the pastor's nightmare kind of a thing. I should love person number one just like I love person number two. I should say, I should love person number two the exact same way I love person number one. We need to love each other in our obedience and in our disobedience. On August 24th, just last month, there was a Baptist pastor and seminary professor who committed suicide because his name was registered on the Ashley Madison website. The Ashley Madison website is where you can sign up to have an affair. And I guess they match you with somebody in your area. And this fella, who from all accounts was just a wonderful, loving man, a servant, he just loved the people around him. He was a pastor and a seminary professor at the New Orleans Baptist Seminary, theological seminary. He committed suicide because he knew how the church is. And he knew that he was facing a tsunami of judgment. He knew that he was facing a firestorm of vitriol and hatred. And his wife said this. I don't know if it was at the funeral or it was on a blog, but she wrote this. She had a message for the 32 million people exposed. 32 million people exposed because of this hack on Ashley Madison. She writes this. These were real people with real families. There's real pain and there's real loss. But don't underestimate the power of love. Because she said, I would have forgiven him. It would have been tough. I might have beat him up a little bit, you know. Obviously would have been outraged, would have been hurt. No doubt would have gone into myself. No doubt would have called him names. But I would have forgiven him. Don't underestimate the power of love. Nothing is worth the loss of a father, of a husband, or a friend. It just didn't merit it. It didn't merit it at all, meaning his suicide. But this guy, he was, I think, 57 years old, and no doubt he's filled with shame, filled with self-loathing. He knew that he would lose his pastorate. He knew that he would lose his professorship. Possibly, as he contemplated and thought about it, maybe he would even lose his marriage. And he expected discipline, no doubt, but he knew that this discipline would not come to him in love. He'd be ripped apart by the blogs. He'd be ripped apart by people in his church. He'd be ripped apart by the seminary. And he just couldn't face it, because he knew that he would not be loved in and through his sin. One of the blogs that I read, one of the fellows, he was very honest, and he said, if this man had not committed suicide and I had learned about this, I would have ripped him to shred on this blog. But now that I see what he's done to himself, I have nothing but compassion for him. And I look at what I would have done had he remained alive. You know, another failure in the church. Another one goes down. Another one who can't, you know, keep his hands to himself. Another guy, and he's confessing Christ, and he's a pastor, and he's a professor. If anybody should know better, it'd be this guy. And as I looked at myself in my mind ripping him apart, well, I just repented of all that. Man, the church, we can just rip each other to shreds. Certainly we can. Many in the church are living in brokenness, they're living in shame, and they're reaping the consequences of their sinful decisions. And the question I have for you is, did Jesus love this pastor and seminary professor who had registered on the Ashley Madison site? And, you know, a lot of guys register, but they don't go through with it. And that might have been true of him. But he could have stood up and said, I registered, yes, but I just couldn't bring myself to go through it. And everybody would have gone, yeah, right. So he knew what he was facing. He knew that he was facing the suspicion and the skepticism and the doubt of the church and maybe of his family too. I don't know. But does Jesus love that man with an eternal and with a tender love? He does. We know, what does John say in verse 16? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to take up arms against our brethren. Oh, it doesn't say that. We ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Boy, just in the light of this guy's suicide, in the light of his sin and in the light of his suicide. But that speaks so powerfully to me. There's no one more vicious than a judgmental Christian, right? That's true. The world can't rip you a new one as much as a judgmental Christian can. It's true. The nature of Jesus in his church, it should lead us to embrace the broken and the hypocritical and the weak and those in their moral failure. Jesus says to them, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And if we're going to walk as Jesus walked, the church needs to say the same thing to people broken by their own sin. Forget about the sin of others against you. Just their own sin. The church should say, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. That doesn't mean there's not going to be discipline. That doesn't mean there's not going to be consequences. But it will be done in truth and in love. And we're not here to rip you a new one. It seems like you did a pretty good job of that yourself. We're here to cover you and to love you and to walk with you. And Jesus says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, even with the stench of the pigsty on us. and when people come into our lives with the stench of the pigsty on them, our response should be just like the father of the prodigal son, right? Just like Jesus. Embrace him. Bring the fatted calf. All right. Another we know of John is in chapter 3, verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. So we're confident. We know that we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. The church of Jesus was born on Pentecost. The Spirit was poured out. The Spirit filled the church. And the church is to live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Joaquin addressed that with that Zechariah 4:6 passage. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. A church without the presence of the Holy Spirit is just a social organization. It's just a charitable club. But it's not the church of Jesus. It's not the temple of the living God, the place of his presence. This is what Psalm 46 says. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. See that? God is in the midst of the church. We can say of the church, a river runs through it. And it's the river of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes and he refreshes us. He takes our junk and when I was in Africa, Joaquin and Robert and RB were with me in Africa. In front of the church where we were at was a big pool of stagnant sewage. And to get to the church, you had to walk over this wooden bridge. And I prayed every time that it would hold, you know. and Michael, the pastor there, said, you know, we could go and clean this up tomorrow. We could go and clean this up today, but it'd be there tomorrow. Because the people, they have no plumbing. They don't know anything else. They just take their big, wash tubs and their chamber pots from their bathrooms, and they just throw it in the street. Everything goes out there. And there are certain places where it pools and then certain places where it flows. I'm not sure what's better, standing sewage or flowing sewage. I'll have to pray about that one. And Mike says we could clean it up, but there's no plumbing. There's nothing to wash the stuff away. And I heard that in the 20th century, we know that, I forget the stats, that the life expectancy of people really went up about 20 years per person. And it's not really because of medicine. It's because of plumbing. Because it washed away the filth. We're no longer living in our filth. It's no longer standing there. It's no longer around us. It washes it away. And there's a river that runs through the church of Jesus Christ. And when I get attitudes and when I get bitter, when I begin to feel like I don't want to forgive somebody, that river just flows through and just takes all that stuff away from me. Because the church is the presence of the living God. And he comes to cleanse and he comes to purify. There's a river that runs through the church. So the outward evidence, John says, that we know we belong to Christ is because of our obedience. And the inward evidence is because of the Spirit's presence. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. The Spirit cries out within us, Abba, Father. And those of you who know Christ know what that is, that inward witness, that inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. There's another we know of John, something we should be confident of, in chapter 4, verse 6. He says there, we are from God. And he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And when John says he who is from God listens to us, he's talking about us apostles. There should be a confidence in his church that we are submitted to apostolic authority. We're submitted to what God revealed to John, what God revealed to James, what God revealed to Jude, what God revealed to Peter, what God revealed to Paul. There's a submission to apostolic authority. Now, the priests and the ministers of the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church believe in apostolic succession. And if you were to go up to any priest of the Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church, they could tell you that Bishop so-and-so laid hands on me, Bishop so-and-so laid hands on him, Bishop so-and-so laid hands on him, all the way back to Peter laid hands on him, or Paul laid hands on him. There's this in their spiritual genealogy anyway, there's this unbroken succession back to the apostles. And both the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, this is a significant point of theology for them when it comes to calling, because they can trace their spiritual lineage back to one of the apostles. And that may be true. That may be true. Personally, even if it is true, I'm unimpressed by it. Because you can stand in the line of apostolic succession and still not be submitted to apostolic authority. The main deal is to be submitted to the Word of God. It doesn't matter who laid hands on you. It doesn't matter what your spiritual pedigree was or what your spiritual forebears were. What matters is that you're submitted to apostolic authority. And this book here, the Bible is the book of apostolic authority. And if you are submitted to apostolic authority, that is so much more important than being descended in your spiritual pedigree from Peter, Paul, or James, or whoever it happens to be. Churches that depart from the book have departed from apostolic authority, and they've yielded to the spirit of error. That's what John says in chapter 4, verse 6, the last part. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There are churches that reject the supernatural. They'll say, Jesus never walked on water. Jesus never multiplied the loaves and fishes. Jesus never rose from the dead. That offends our scientific mentality. Jesus didn't do that. They're not submitted to apostolic authority. They don't believe in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that he's the only Son, only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, who died sacrificially and substitutionally in our place, that he bore our sins. There are those who would say he's a great teacher, but he's not my Savior. They've rejected apostolic authority. They've departed from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There are churches that have departed from the supernatural teaching of the Bible, from the uniqueness of Jesus as revealed in the Bible, and the moral teachings of the Bible, and they have yielded to the spirit of error. There are evangelical churches. And an evangelical church is one that preaches salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible is the Word of God. Jesus is God. You need to be saved because you're a sinner. And we evangelize people and we seek to bring them to Christ. There are evangelical churches in the nation that have embraced the gay agenda, that will marry two men, that will marry two women, who will have them become ministers in the church, and they'll ordain them as clergy in the churches. And this is going to absolutely divide evangelicalism. And we belong to the evangelical stream of the Protestant church. This is going to rip the guts out of the church in the next two decades. Let me tell you, where I stand on this. The Bible makes very clear that homosexuality is a sin. And yes, I've read the books written by the PhDs who are championing the gay position. Their theological, logical, historical, and cultural mistakes, I'd be happy to talk with you about over coffee in the lobby or the cafe afterwards. The Bible makes very, very clear that homosexuality is a sin. And we cannot be moved from that. And we must lovingly declare that. Now, just the very fact that I disagree with homosexuality right there, some would say that's hate speech right there. The very fact that you disagree with me, that's hateful, they would say. And I would say that's intellectually dishonest for you to say that. You cannot, with intellectual honesty, say that the Bible promotes or allows or ordains homosexuality. You cannot do that. Now, someone has said, if you torture the Bible enough, it'll confess to anything. And so there are some who can take verses and totally stand them on their heads. So the Bible calls it an abomination. It very clearly labels it a sin. And if we are a church submitted to apostolic authority, we can't come out from under that. And these churches, these evangelical churches that are championing gays, marriage, ordination, they have departed from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They are apostate churches. Many denominations, the Presbyterian, the Methodist, the Episcopalian church, are being split wide open by this. And the Episcopalians who do not believe in gay marriage are seceding, they're leaving, some by whole parishes, some by dioceses, are leaving the Episcopalian church. And they're saying it's not really because of homosexuality. That's a symptom. The root is they don't believe the Bible anymore. They've come out from apostolic authority. This is the key. This is the root. That's just a thing. That's just a manifestation of the fact that they've removed themselves from under the Bible and its teachings. Now, there's something else that's happening in Christendom, and it's creeping in, and I want to address it because I think maybe even some of you may be doing this unawares. And if you think I'm wrong, let's talk afterwards. We can have. I'm preaching now, so this isn't a conversation. But afterwards, let's talk. I'm a reasonable guy. I've even heard it on a majorly respected Christian college, where there are those who will go around and call themselves gay Christians. And that phrase is becoming very popular, and more than popular, it's becoming very accepted within some parts of the Christian community. A gay Christian, which means a homosexual Christian, male or female. And we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that be not deceived. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God, murderers, adulterers, homosexuals. And so by someone labeling themselves, I'm a gay Christian, what they're saying is, I'm a Christian who will not inherit the kingdom of God, which is just utter nonsense. It'd be like someone saying, well, I'm an adulterer. I'm an adulterous Christian. That's just who I am. I've had these feelings my whole life, and so I have these urges, and so I act on them. But we're also told that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So me as an adulterous Christian is, I'm a Christian who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, it's just nonsense to label yourself like that. Now, I do believe someone can say, I'm a Christian and I struggle with same-sex attraction. Yes, I get that. But to label yourself and say I'm a gay Christian, I have come to the conclusion that I am defined by what the Bible declares is sin. I will define myself by my sin, even as if someone were to say I'm an adulterous Christian or I'm a murderous Christian. Hey, I'm a Christian, and sometimes I deal with feelings of hate, especially on 880. And murder has come to mind a few times every now and then. And I don't think this is just being Pharisaical and drawing a fine line. I don't think the line is fine at all. I think there's a chasm between saying I'm a gay Christian and then, or saying I'm a Christian who struggles with same-sex addiction, attraction. Those are not the two. Those are not the same things at all. And I'm not quibbling with words here. They're totally separate concepts and notions of who I am and what my life is to be about. And so, I would hope that as the culture does corrupt the church. And it's happened all the way through history. If I was preaching 200 years ago, it would be something else, you know. But constantly the church has to guard itself against cultural corruption and compromise with notions that are utterly acceptable in the wider culture. And who wants to be seen as an intellectual Neanderthal? Who wants to be made fun of? Who wants to be seen as a bigot because I disagree with someone's lifestyle? I don't want to be seen as that. But if that's the price paid for taking what I think is the right stance, a true stance, hopefully a loving stance, then that's the price that has to be paid. And so these are issues that the church has to think through, the church has to deal with. And I think it's part of my job to help us wrestle with these things and think through these things. We have to be a church that is submitted to apostolic authority. Well, this is going to become a three-point sermon or a three-part sermon. We will finish the book of 1 John next week, unless something comes up. John, he wants to make sure that the church is connected to Jesus in truth. And the bulk of the people in here this morning, we're connected to Jesus. We believe that Jesus lived, died, rose again. We believe that he suffered in our stead, that our sin somehow, I don't get it, but somehow it was put on Jesus at Calvary. And he bore my sin, my shame, our transgressions and iniquity. And he died for them. And he says, Tim, you don't have to die for your sin because I died for your sin. And I want to give you the gift of life eternal. And all you have to do is reach out and take it. And that's being offered to you this morning. If you don't name the name of Jesus, if you've never made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, if you've never said, Jesus, forgive me of my sin, come into my life, I would love to lead you in a prayer. I would love to bring you to that point of decision of doing that. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, I would ask you just to stand up right where you're at. And by standing up right where you're at, you're saying, Pastor Tim, pray with me. I want to lead you in a prayer of opening your heart to Jesus Christ, that he can come in, that he can cause you to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? I want to give my life to Christ today. I want to surrender to Jesus. I want my sins forgiven. I want a hope. The hope of eternal life. Boy, if that's you, don't hesitate. Don't wait. The Lord loves you. The Lord's calling you. It doesn't matter if the stench of sin is on you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to wash it away. That's what the wonderful gift of eternal life is all about. That's what salvation is all about. Our sins are washed away. Who wants to do that this morning? I'd love to pray with you and to pray for you. We're told that in the night he was betrayed, that our Lord took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat it, all of you." And in the same fashion, he took the cup. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you." So, Lord, we come to the sacrifice of Christ this morning, to the body given, to the blood shed. We come to the love of God, the love that embraces sinners in their stench, the love that will do, that has gone to the greatest lengths to win humankind to himself. And Jesus, we come to that love this morning, and we thank you for your love. Lord, even as John wants to make certain the connection of the church with Jesus Christ, Lord, may you make certain this morning of each person's connection with you as you renew them, as you revitalize them, as you refresh them in your presence and in your